Good morning. I greet each one in Jesus' name. Ernie's devotional got me thinking about something I had been rolling around in my mind about how we get pretty lazy, don't we, in our thinking sometimes. And I sort of like to give him a message title that I've been working on so I don't have to do it. And it was of parrots and pansies. So maybe you can take that if you want to, Ernie. You're welcome. Of parrots and pansies, thinking of parrots that say what they've heard and of pansies that, anyway, I'll let it there for now. So I had another word in there, but I think I'll skip that one. So let's see, where should I start? I don't like to read over the pulpit much, but this one individual has an interesting way of reading, or writing, I mean, and it's not very long, so maybe if you bear with me, I think it'd take me about 2-3 minutes to read this. I don't think I've tried to say this once, so maybe some of you may remember. It's been a little while. So I'll read it in his own words, which is more interesting than mine. And yeah, just think about it. The man who suspected his neighbor. Now on a day there came a man to me who said, "May I look into the philosopher's stone?" And I don't have a lot of time to tell you all about this, but he had inherited, this individual had inherited a stone from a man that was known for being a Solomon, I guess I'll say, very wise, practical knowledge. And this wise man had this stone on his desk, and he always sort of let on that he got his answers out of the stone. And the individual that had the stone now had asked him why he did that, and he said, "You will find in life that often people are more open to wisdom that comes out of a stone than that comes out of life." So that's the history behind this rock a little bit. But be that as it may, let's go on. He had this philosopher's stone, and this neighbor wanted to come look at it. So he says, "I led him within the house and seated him where the light of a window might fall upon his countenance. And I said, 'Sit down and tell me, why dost thou wish to look on the philosopher's stone?' And he," this neighbor, "said, 'My neighbor," another neighbor, "is reputed to be a good man, but I suspect that he is a bad man. People trust him with money, and I suspect he misuseth it. And his neighbor next beyond hath a lovely wife who is even as a peach, and I suspect that he visiteth her when her husband is away. And because I have never caught him in none of these things, therefore I would look into the philosopher's stone and see if they be true.' And I took the philosopher's stone from the table, and I gave it to him, and I said, 'Be sure thou keep this side up. Beware thou look not into the other side.' And he looked long in the side of the stone, which I gave him uppermost. And I looked into his face. And what he saw I knew was nothing, but what I saw was that he hoped to see. And after a time he handed me back the stone, and I held it in mine hand, the same side up, that he might see how I held it. But into the stone I looked not. And I said, 'I think,'" excuse me, "and he said, 'I think I see that it is all just as I have suspected.' And I said, 'If thou hast seen what thou camest to see, go thy way.' But he lingered, and he said to me, 'Although I think I have read the philosopher's stone aright, yet because I am in another line of business and have little familiarity with philosopher's stones, look thou and tell me, and if thou seest what I think I see, I will give thee a talent of silver.' And I lifted the stone that was in mine hand, and I turned it over, and I looked in the other side of the stone and into his face, and he asked, 'Why dost thou not look into the same side of the stone wherein I looked?' And he said," excuse me, "'and I said, that side was for thee, and this side is for me. And I looked the second time, first into the stone and then into his face. And he asked, 'What canst thou see in that side more than the other?' And I said, 'In this side I can see thy heart.' And I looked the third time into the stone and into his face, and he was uneasy. And I looked the fourth time, and his countenance was red. And I looked the fifth time, and he asked me, 'What was on the side of the stone on which I looked?' And I answered, 'That this side is a moral mirror which reflecteth back whatever is in a man's heart.' And I looked the sixth time, and his face was white like ashes. And I looked the seventh time, long at the stone, and longer into his face, and his countenance fell, and he trembled. And I was silent till he rose to go, and he went away and spake not a word. And the silver he forgot to leave with me. For this have I often seen, that the root of suspicion is thus, this, that a man suspecteth his neighbor of doing what he himself would do in like place. And the man thought I had seen this in the philosopher's stone, but I had been looking into his heart. Now, I don't have a philosopher's stone, and I doubt you do. But I do have something else that I can look into, and I think you have the same. And that's one of the things I'd like to talk about. I'm going to talk about using the mirror. Using the mirror. And when I say the, I actually mean the, not a. I have a mirror up here. And maybe before I could go further, I'd say this is a really difficult subject for me to share. Because in the very sharing, I am potentially doing what I am warning against doing. Right? At the same time, I don't think that excused me. That's why I was glad I was kicked that can a couple weeks down the road. At the same time, I don't know if it's any better now. So thank you for your prayers and help. So what's a mirror good for, anyone?
Do you have a mirror at your house, first of all? Who has a mirror? Okay. So I guess it's good for something if it's universally possessed. Any school-age children, you know what it's good for? Alex, what's a mirror good for? I'm sure schoolboys don't have a fond appreciation of mirrors. I think that's universally understood too, right? Anybody else that is a little bit more mirror inclined than Alex want to tell me what it's good for? We know which branch you're coming from. Anybody else know what they're good for? Yeah. Make sure your face isn't dirty. Any more points that you use in mirrors?
Okay. So mirrors, I don't know. I tried to cover the bases here. I'm not sure if I quite got them all or not, so you can decide that for me. Okay, so mirrors can have different uses in one way. At the same time, they're pretty much all the same, right? You look at them. You look at them because you see something in them, which is generally yourself. When you look into a mirror, regardless of how you feel about yourself, you use two eyes and you look in the thing. So a mirror is not much good to a blind person, right? It's rather useless. So I've seen a couple different responses when people look in a mirror. I'm talking wholly in the natural sense here. Oh, I think it has some other applications. I don't know that I've witnessed this a lot, at least not in the extreme. I'm going to make it pretty strong here, so I realize that there may be some degrees of this. But some people look into the mirror because they're dazzled and admire what they see there, right? It's been some years ago. I think I used that in a message. But I was sitting in a Walmart parking lot waiting on my wife, and this one individual came out of Walmart and sat in the car for a while, and they had a mirror. And if anybody was dazzled with what they saw in the mirror, that individual was. It was just about the silliest thing I've ever watched. I mean, twisting around just endlessly. I mean, she spent her whole break just considering herself. I guess, I don't know. Didn't talk with her, so maybe I'm judging her falsely. But it didn't look like discouragement or despair. It looked like admiration to me, the expression I saw on the face. So we'll let that with her. Someone whose own good looks likes seeing them, and they satisfiedly study them. They call it preening. Maybe some pride in there too. I think that's one use of a mirror as you look into it. There's potential in other responses you look in a mirror is fear and dread. I don't like what I see, and I've been there, but I keep looking in hopes that Possibly that pimple went away, you know. I'm scared it's still there, but oh, it might be in my case, especially in the teenage years. Oh, here came a couple more. It was just devastating, you know. Here, cut some more here, and you thought I was trying to get rid of it. So sort of fear, dread. Longing for the pimple would be gone, dreading that some more coming, hopeful that that mole is getting smaller or changing its color, yet certain that it's growing. That can be another way of looking in the mirror. Another way can be, maybe this is schoolboy's way of looking in the mirror, I don't know. In fact, some of them don't even get this done. Probably more of a guy thing on this one, is a casual habit. So you have a quick glance to reassure yourself that there's no cherry on the end of your nose and that you still have at least some hair left, and away you go, and it doesn't really bother you the rest of your day, sort of. That's good enough, you know. It's not much preening there. But. And then I think I'm going to put another category of mirror use here. And I'm going to make this positive, and that's the desire to bless. I'm going to say that this person has no obsession with seeing themselves in the mirror, either with admiration or with dread, but they look, no desire, no obsession with how I look, either to the positive or to the negative, but with a realization that if I neatly and modestly maintain what I have, I can bless others. I think there's a possible way to look in a mirror. Not by flaunting the good or trying to hide the imperfection, but by being neat and what I call self-improving. Using the mirror to help me see what others have to see when they look at me. To correct the aspects of my physical and or dress so that it's not to be distracting to others by unknowingly presenting an awkward or unkempt aspect. You know, just imagine, would it be hard if I was up here and I did have a cherry on the end of my nose? That'd be sort of hard to listen to me preach, wouldn't it? Because you'd be wondering how it got there and how it sticks there and why it's there. And just the illustration. The other thing, yeah. And if I'd come out here with a bedhead, you'd wonder, well, what got into him that he didn't have time to fix that? You know, you'd sit there and instead of listening, now you can still do something other than listen to me. But at least I am hopefully not standing in the way of you listening, right? Just all screwed up. Okay. So mirrors, positive, negative uses. And I would like to take this a step further now. Does the Bible talk about mirrors?
What do you think? Does the Bible talk about mirrors? You didn't offer your message.
Yes, thank you. How many times? How many times does the Bible talk about a mirror? And does it use the word mirror? Don't look, just tell me. See if how much you know about the Bible in the mirror.
Glass in the King James.
Okay. Yeah, if we're sticking with King James, it does use the word glass. So how many times does it use the word glass in reference to what we would call a mirror today?
Well, at least two.
Yeah, well, you're good. Very good. There's two specific. And there's a third one in 1 Corinthians there where it talks about man seeing his face in a glass darkly. You could take that as a mirror. Or you could take it that he's looking through a window that's the vision on the other side isn't clear. So I'm not quite sure if I can tell you whether that one. But if that means a mirror there, it's a third one. If it doesn't, if it means a window glass, then it's two. Can anybody tell me where probably the most well-known one is? Talks about a glass. Or at least it was, maybe I should say in my book, it was the one I came to my mind first. That's fine. How about you open your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. Y'all there? Ready to go? James chapter 1, verse 19 through 25. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is likened unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. May I read this in my own words? You follow along again. Okay, beginning at verse 19. So I'm jumping back a little bit to clarify. Because of the work of Christ, my dear brothers and sisters, let every one of us be prompt to hear, hesitant to speak, disinclined to anger. The indignation of mankind does not help the work of God's righteousness. Because man's ways do not further the work of righteousness, put off and throw away all sinful tendencies and guard against wickedness. Humbly seek and accept the life-giving word of God, through which you can save your soul. But don't stop with that. Live out and practice the principles of the word in your everyday life. Not like some who hear but do not do. These deceive themselves into thinking that they have done something when they have done nothing. These non-doers are like someone who looks at themselves in a mirror. But as soon as the mirror is no longer in front of their nose, they promptly forget what they saw. But anyone who studies his or her reflection as shown them by God's word, and then does not stop with the study, but goes on into the actions that that study would dictate are necessary, these will be blessed in their life and work. I added a few more words and changed some things, but I think I kept the thought the best of my ability. You know, I find this passage in James fascinating, have for a long time. Just that comparison of looking in a mirror. And it's fascinating in some other fronts as well. Not the least of which to me is that actions and speech are shown as somewhat contradictory. Did you catch that? He almost makes it sound like the one person talks and the other person does. Now, I'm not saying that has to be that way, but he almost indicates that. You know, while I enjoy talkative people, especially when I don't feel like talking, for those of us with that tendency, may we remember that it comes with a danger. We can become so busy talking about good and great things that we fail to live out good and great things. And I've seen this over and over, and I'm not even that ancient yet. But you know, it's strange to observe, but it's very easy to do. Is that when a person is busy talking, they seem to convince themselves that talk equates action. And then they forget to do, only realizing that they've only talked. And I've seen myself do it, and I wish it would stop with me, but I don't think it does. A talker has, for some reason, has a way, especially when they're talking on deep subjects, things that require action to change the world, if you want to say it that way. A talker seems to convince himself, herself, that she is active because of the talk, when the reality is that they have done nothing more than tongue and jaw exercise at best. So keep some of these in mind. I'd like to explain to you a little bit why I chose to share on this morning. I'm troubled by a tendency I see in our churches, and if I was to be honest in sharing this message, I believe I am, and I definitely want to be more troubled by the disposition that I see in my own life. That of talking and failing to do. You know, this problem shows up in many ways. And some of the very common ones, and I don't mean to stop you from saying these phrases, but I'm saying, say these phrases honestly. You know, it's very common, and I appreciate that. I'm not trying to change thankfulness. But it's very common to have somebody come and say to somebody that has shared in a topic, in a message, or devotional, say, that was a good devotional. And I do it many times myself. But if it stops there, that's not enough. Another thing I sometimes hear somebody say, and I've said it myself, is I really needed to hear that. Well, at least that's honesty, right? But if it stops there, that is not enough. Or maybe I hear somebody say, hey, you need to listen to that message or read that book. But again, if it stops there, what's the benefit? You hear somebody else say about a certain thought that was expressed, that was a good thought. Or maybe they'll say, I never thought about it like that. Yet, if you step back, and I want to do this to myself first of all. If I step back and I think of the times that I've felt inspired by someone, that I've felt uplifted by a message, devotional, or topic, and that I've expressed that, now if I look back and I think back to those times, has my life changed because of that truth in the last month, in the last year, in the last 5 years? You know, I find myself at least a little bit like a child, some children that live in my house, and maybe that's where these people get it, I'm not sure. But in our house, we seem to be at the stage where seems sometimes we spend, the adults spend about 90% of their time, I'm maybe exaggerating, but it does actually seem like a lot, reminding certain individuals of certain duties and obligations and whatnot. And you wonder sometimes, will this ever stick? I mean, if I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. And it's still non-existent. Until they have an opportunity to preach to the sibling. And then all of a sudden, this truth that you were trying to jam in the head gushes forth. And you're like, glory be, where'd that come from? It was in there. And it was readily applied when somebody else was in focus. But when I'm in focus, I forgot. And like I said, I wish they would have stolen that from somewhere, but I'm afraid they didn't. Are we accepting and acting on truth, or are we simply, should I use a funny word here, connoisseurs of truth? In case you don't know what a connoisseur is, I think of a food critic. When I think of a connoisseur, you can be a connoisseur of different things. But a connoisseur, according to the dictionary, is one who studies and appreciates the finer details of something. One who studies and appreciates the finer details of something. There used to be a man, I think he actually committed suicide now, but he spent his life going around to different countries and connoisseuring food. That was actually how he made his living, of all things. And he would taste stuff. I'd seen him do some of this, at least on a video, I think it was. He would taste stuff, and then he would talk about it, and he would try to figure out what the ingredients were, and he could... he just carefully... You know, the funny thing about him, I guess he did sometimes. He wasn't... He was sort of a skinny, scrawny man, so I don't know if that all that connoisseuring actually led to a lack of desire for food or what, but he didn't sit down and eat like some of us do. He was carefully trying to figure this out, what was in there and what this had. You know, in that connoisseuring of food, it seems, at least in what I observed of him, it seems he forgot to actually be a wholehearted disciple of food. And I'm not saying you can, of course, overdo eating. I'm not promoting that. I'm just telling you. And in that, if I can use that phrase, connoisseur, as someone who studies and appreciates the finer details, and now I'm adding, yet does not wholly invest in allowing that study and appreciation to change his life. So now you have somebody that is taken up with all the details. He knows exactly. He takes a little spoonful, and he can tell you down to a T what the ingredients are, but yet, I don't know, it just never really gets around down to just eating a good old steak and being satisfied at the end of the meal, because he's always just dealing and dallying around a little bit here, a little bit there, and connoisseur. So now, may I take that over to truth? I think from most of us that grew up in Christian circles, from a time we're knee-high to a grasshopper, like one of my friends used to say, we are taught that you need to appreciate truth. And one of the absolute worst things anybody could do is say, oh, I don't believe truth, right? I don't need truth. So we spend our whole life as connoisseurs of truth, But sometimes I wonder what it's profited us. I'm going to give you a definition of a disciple that I used some weeks ago. A disciple, a learner or pupil who has wholly dedicated his or her life to learning from and being like their teacher. So, to rephrase this, am I a disciple of truth, having wholly dedicated my life to the pursuit, to the practice, to the giving of myself to truth? Or am I a connoisseur of truth that I sit in Sunday school and I take a bite here and a little bit there and I say, this is great. Hey, you need to try this dish. But I never really get wholly invested. I'd like to give you some examples of how I feel this, to turn this into an action verb. Connoisseuring of truth shows up in our circles. And in doing this, I don't mean to minimize, or these people are just like me. In the end, I want to talk about some of my own struggles in this one. But it makes me think of two church brothers. One of them went, one brother went to another brother and shared a concern, need that he thought he saw in the other's life. A number of years later, the one that was, shall we say, rebuked, was talking about this incident. And do you know what he told me? He said, you know, Joe, the very thing that that person chewed me out for was his problem. And I had the biggest time of my life not to just have my jaw hit the floor. I'm not here to judge between those two men. But I would pretty much tell you that for that to happen, there had to be at least one connoisseur of truth, if not two. Right? Think about it. How about this one? And just to reassure you, this happened many miles from here. I'm trying to keep it safe. So, but there was two church leaders, one church. And after someone had shared a message on the practical application of truth and had got pretty nitty-gritty on some things, one of these church leaders came and told the speaker, that was what we needed here. We're having a bit of contention on one point of our application, and the deacon needed to hear that. He didn't mince words. The deacon needed to hear that. What was interesting, a few minutes later, that deacon met the same speaker. Do you want to guess what he said? That was really good. We needed that here. We're facing some things and we're having troubles agreeing on a plan of action. I hope that message will help those who are struggling to see it correctly. They supposedly heard the exact same words. They supposedly were inspired by the same things. But if anything, they became more entrenched in their opinion, I think. Give you another something else that happened here some years ago. An individual I know was having meetings at this church that was on the edge of having a split. And the individual I don't know, I had a message on how church life should work. And I think he had a heart for the struggles there. Now, whether it was wise or foolish what he did, I don't know. But what was interesting is, after the service, the ones that came and thanked him for that message were the ones that within about 2-3 months caused a split in that church. Disciple or connoisseur of truth? Let's go to another one. I once knew a man who felt deeply wronged by someone very close to him. And as I observed this man's life, he seemed to spend his life, at least to some degree, in reaction to the wrong that he felt he had suffered. In fact, to me, this man went through his life basically, and excuse the term, I don't know, wasn't sure what else to use, but he saw a booger of the same type behind every bush. Yet, the people he lived and worked with the closest struggled with him in the very area he felt like this other one had wronged him in. Now, is that strange? Or is it not so strange? Makes me think of another time. There was a very tense meeting. And there was definitely some help needed. And some help was offered, but a certain brother sitting in this circle did not like the help that was offered. And so he opened his mouth and he said, basically in rejecting the help that was offered, he said, "We're all man enough to take care of this problem ourselves. And I never felt like that man's manhood was being questioned. You know, at the same time, it wasn't true. It wasn't true. He wasn't man enough. I mean, I guess he wasn't, because the problem persisted. In fact, that church pretty much died because of that attitude, I would say, partly. Now, let's bring this a little bit, maybe on my toes as hard as any. I wasn't trying to run other down. I want to help you see how this works out. You know, what I found interesting is I tried to be honest and try to look into my own heart. When I feel most conflicted, I think y'all know I like to go fishing. And I think that's a fine hobby. And if those of you that don't have it, you don't have to share it, because it lets more fish for me, so no problem there. But at the same time, I can feel conflicted about fishing. How much time is right for me to spend in this? How much money should I invest in the equipment that I like? And you know what's strange is when I have purchased some equipment that there is, and I've done this maybe to my shame, but there's a little bit of a doubt in my mind if I should have spent so much money on it when there's Bibles you can buy for people and whatever all else. When I feel a little conflicted in that way, and then I see somebody else go do the same thing in maybe their hobby, guess what? I can get critical really quick when I'm in that mode. Why is that? Why is that? Are they doing anything different than I just did? But yet, when I'm in that conflict, I become more critical. I know I do. Maybe you don't. Let's say that I have some other persistent, weak areas in my life that I wish would go away. And maybe most of the time God gives me victory, but sometimes I feel myself weak again. Guess what happens? I begin seeing or suspecting that in other people. You ever seen yourself do that? Why is that? You know, God has somehow built us that when I appreciate a truth because you have a need of it, I neglect to apply that truth to myself. That's scary. But when I appreciate a truth because the brother sitting in front of me, beside me, behind me in church needs to hear it, I'm going to suggest to you that it's very difficult for that very same truth to be of much benefit to me in that mode. When I appreciate a truth because you need it, I am failing to fully see my need of that truth. Does that mean that I may not, cannot see the needs of others and help them in whatever struggle they have? I would say most certainly not. In fact, we are commanded to help each other, even to rebuke each other when needed. In fact, if I was to try for a balance on this subject, it seems to me that we've had too much of a reaction, let's just say in our church, forget others, against honestly addressing the needs and struggles of others. We're pretty scared of each other. We are. And trust me, I know why. I've been the one that struggled to respond right, and I've also seen others do it. I would like to propose, I was going to say that the average Mennonite church, shall we just say the average Mennonite in our church, has way too much "just let me alone and I'll leave you alone" syndrome than what we have active spiritual speak to each other's live spirituality. And I don't mean that mean at you all at all. I'm just saying it's a problem, isn't it? I love you. I'm not trying to run anybody down. If anybody's got a problem with it, it's me. But still, think about it. This "let me alone to do my thing and I'll let you alone to do your thing" is not what Christ or God was trying to teach us in Scripture. What Scripture is teaching that if there is pride, if there is a feeling in my heart that I'm better than you because I don't struggle like you at least, then I have a greater problem in my heart than the problem that you have in yours. Is that right? That if I feel I'm better than you, or I have pride in my heart because I don't struggle like you, what I can tell you is that my problem is bigger than yours, regardless of what your problem is. And a verse that, of course, verses that enter into this is Matthew 7, verse 1 through 5. I'll just read those. Matthew 7, verse 1. Judge not, that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Let me again, may I put that in my own words, do not decide on pass judgment and seek to punish the motives and guiltiness of others. Because with what attitudes I condemn others, with those attitudes I will find myself judged. The spirit I have in dishing out correction to others will be the dish that is used when I need correction. Why do you put your brother or sister's need in the foreground when you allow their needs and their inconsistencies to become foremost in your mind? You are failing to see and consider the greater needs you have in your own life. When you are in this condition, how dare you go and offer them your helpful services? Your own needs and blindness to them will make it impossible for you to extract the comparatively small problem they have. You're foolish and... oh, you foolish and inconsistent person, be open and honest about your own needs first. It is only as you keep them in the foreground that you can be of any assistance to others. And I'd like to use this illustration. So I'm up here, and so I pick up the mirror. Now you know by now I'm not talking about a physical mirror, but I'm up here and I've got my mirror and I look at myself and I see, yeah, I've got a big piece of dirt. And rather than digging it out and working through it, I start looking at that. Ah, I see Ernie back there. Almost like he's got a piece of sawdust in there. If I could just hold this mirror, I'm pretty sure he is. So I start looking at him, and I start looking at somebody else, and I start imagining these things. And, you know, I'm way too far away to actually see. What I can see is my own eye if I focus on it. But if I allow your sawdust, my imagination about your sawdust may be possibly even, to become the focus in my holding that mirror, I can no longer see, let that mirror speak to me. And friends, I think that's the biggest problem we have. Is I think we're too much connoisseurs of truth rather than practicers of truth. If I can offer a couple cautions in relation to dealing with truth to myself, is watch out for the man with the hobby horse. Watch out for the man with the hobby horse. And in that I do not mean that I'm not trying to indicate I don't have one. I'm not trying to indicate that you may not have one. But what I'm trying to indicate that if a person has a certain subject that they have to ride into every Sunday school class, into every place they can possibly find a place to insert it, if that person is always being compelled to bring up a certain subject and they need to interject their view or their idea on this subject over and over, I would like to have, if any of you find yourself struggling with that, can I just kindly ask you to consider whether you have a beam in your eye or not? In the little bit I've seen in my own heart, I would say that almost certainly a person that has to continually ride a hobby horse and pick on certain subjects has a beam in their eye in that subject, strange as it may seem. Another thing I'd like to take a bit of issue with, and I don't know that it's been in this church as much. I know in some Mennonite circles I have heard it said more than here, thankfully. But the thought expressed that it doesn't take as much change for those who have grown up in a Christian home and circles to be a Christian as it does for someone that hasn't grown up that way. And I think what's difficult about that thing is there is a partial truth to it, right? Probably nobody had to come tell me to put on a white shirt this morning rather than wearing a dingy t-shirt with some obscene ad on it, right? It's possibly that nobody had to approach me about the shirt I wear. But doesn't mean that my heart was any less carnal than the person who was told to change their shirt. So, please understand. Again, I'm not trying to minimize Christian homes, Christian upbringing. But there's also a danger there, folks. And if that, and to me, that statement sort of epitomizes what's wrong in some of our churches is when we get to the feeling that somehow we have gained a little bit because we have so much. Thank God for the much, but you still have just as hard a path to be a Christian as anyone. So going back to the mirror, can I use a mirror in helping anyone else? Is there any way I can use this mirror to help someone else?
Yes.
I think there is. I'd like to point out a few. First of all, if I use that mirror to get myself in order, right? If my first use of a mirror, talking of God's word now, is to get myself where God wants me, that's a wonderful thing. Because that in itself will inspire and help others. Probably more than any words I could speak. Use it to get yourself in order. You know, when I am in order, my life will likely prove the greatest motivator of all. You know, if I'm, let's say I've been working hard unloading a truck and stuff, and I have a meeting, and so I rush to my meeting, and I'm all sweaty and torn up, and I don't know, some of the stuff we unload sort of makes a black film on your hands and at least lighter colored clothes. And I come in there sort of grungy, and the person I'm meeting with is all dressed up, nicely showered, ready to go. That affects me, doesn't it? It's hard not to apologize that I just rushed off. And that's maybe a small thing. I'm not trying to make that a sin. But at the same time, you know how it affects? Don't you think it works the same way in our Christian life? If you see someone excited for serving God, someone inspired to be filling the role that God had asked them to fill, don't you think that has the same effect on a person that's maybe struggling with discouragement? I would say it does. Another thing I want to suggest in mirror use with myself is it takes honesty. You know, if I just got done unloading a truck or done with a hard day, and one thing that I run into sometimes in our work, we stick our heads in all kinds of corners trying to figure this out, and you get spiderwebs and dirt. And so let's say I come home, my wife is glad to see me, yet she's not so glad to see the spiderwebs and the dirt. And she would say, hey, let's say, being the very nice wife she is, she said, maybe you should just go look in the mirror, which she's never, I don't know if she's ever done this to me, I'm just supposing. Because she wishes I would go clean up. And I go to a mirror and, was there spider webs? I don't know. That didn't look too bad. I mean, same nose, same face. It should be okay. And I just go, you know, that's not honesty. Honesty. Now, I want to add also mention at the beginning, you can look with fear and dread. And that's not what I'm talking about here either when I'm referring to honesty. But, you know, I think one thing that we really struggle with, that I really struggle with, maybe I should say, is honesty in looking in the mirror of God's word. Maybe you think that's strange, but let me help you understand what I'm saying. I don't know. Probably not so many of you. Remember here, Eli's brother, I think was his name, Dave. David preached here years ago. It was over when we still had church over there. And Dave Hostetler. And he said something interesting. He, don't know if I can find the exact way he said it, but he's saying something about he never gets angry, but sometimes he and his wife have loud discussions or something to that effect. And I just had to run and Dave down. I think he's probably easier to get along with than I am. I don't know him that well. But in thinking about that, you know, isn't that how we do? We misclassify or misname things. You ever done that? And if somebody come to me and say, Joe, you're mad. Well, I mean, I was a little bit frustrated, but I wasn't mad. Seriously? I guess you can't have an argument about degrees of madness now. But for me, frustration tendeth towards anger. Does it for you? Frustration tendeth towards anger. So does it really matter when I cross the threshold from frustration into anger? You think either one was pleasing to God? Don't you think the minute that I became frustrated, even though I was far from angry, it's time for me to say, Joe, you've got a problem. Own up to your frustration. This one up here on the board made me think of one. I thought that was put very kindly. The beginning of anxiety sounded good. I mean, anxiety, what's... Most of us have some anxious thoughts, don't we? Occasionally. But then it goes on, it says, is the end of faith. That's a mean phrase on there on the end of it. But, you know, as I thought of it, if I allow anxiety to even begin in my mind, where does it go for me? I don't know where it goes for you, but for me it goes to worry. And to where does worry go? It ends up in fear. Is the path to the process better? Can I say, oh, yeah, I deal with a lot of anxiety. But I would never say I'm a fearful person because after all, the Bible tells me what happens to fearful and the unbelieving, right? Seriously. Is there a difference if I'm on that path? What about this? I don't know. It'd be fun to do a poll on this one. I don't know. But you know, there's probably a very low percentage of people in our type of churches sitting here that you could, if you could do a poll of them and say, do you have bitterness in your heart? That would say, yeah, I'm bitter. Yet, if you would have the opportunity to look in the philosopher's stone and see the hearts, what percentage of us do you think are carrying a ledger around? Did y'all read that story? The companions about the girl that kept the ledger? How many of you, well, excuse me. You know what? It's been rankling in my mind. There's a man in Jonesboro that knew he was supposed to pay a bill when we were done with the job. Yet when we were done, he said he acted like he'd never heard that before. And no, they have to mail a check. And plus, he needs a paper copy. Well, I'll email it. No, it needs to be an actual copy. Okay, so I dropped it off twice. And the last time I called, oh yeah, I know, but I'm paying other bills. You can wait. You know that, I kept a ledger. I did. And that's small things. There's some things you have been wronged a lot more than that. But you keep a ledger. If you're keeping a ledger, are you seriously not bitter? I can't find that line for me. It's pretty foggy in there. Maybe I look at something that I would like to have. Okay, I can't help myself from seeing things that it would be nice to possess. No, sunglasses don't even fix that for me. So, you know, sometimes I see a truck, I see something else, I see this or I see that. But, you know, if I try to deal with that, it's one thing. And I, God have mercy on me because it's something I work on. But you know, if I just, let's just go. Can't help it. I walked in front of me. I have to see it. How fine a line is there between that and lust? So, I'm going to propose some of us face more of a battle in one area than another. Now here, do this for me, will you? Let's say that frustration and anger are not your battle. Now, do this very carefully, not in a critical way. But think of someone you know who you would say struggles with that problem. And then don't tell me. Tell yourself, where would you draw the line for them when they go from frustration to anger? Most of the time we draw it pretty quick if it's not our problem, right? Are you willing to draw the line the same place for you and your problem? You know, if we use the mirror to look at ourselves, to allow God to change us into his likeness, and at least for me, that's not a done process. But when this is done first, and we now do see a struggle or a need in someone else, we can approach that person with compassion and understanding, and we can probably say, rather than say, here, let me get it out of your eye, can we say, here's a mirror that I've found helpful. I struggled with this, that, something similar. And you know, as I became broken before God, and I just went to God and said, God, break me. I want to be rid of this problem, but I'm not sure how.
but it does seem to me I've been justified. I haven't been honest with myself. Can you just use this mirror? I've been blessed by it. Would you like to use the mirror as well? But actually let them do it unless they ask you. And then very carefully.
And I know there's degrees of responsibility and position that sometimes maybe change on some of that. I absolutely do not believe that these scriptures and others mean that we cannot use the mirror and benefit to others, but it does mean that I have to, that the benefit I am to others is by first focusing on myself and then by inviting them on that journey with me. You know, I had to think of two men, and I know this is often preached, and I'm not, but think of the two men in Luke 18, where Jesus told the parable. And you know, one thing, I know I'm talking fairly bluntly, but I had some comfort. I was reading this parable, and somebody in writing about this parable said Christ usually talked, he did not use evasive teaching, he talked directly. So I know I don't have Christ's heart, his compassion, but I know I'm not talking evasively either. But you have these two men that went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, the other one a publican, a no good. And you know that Pharisee stood up there and it says he prayed with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican over here. And he goes on and tells God about how good he is, really. But the publican standing afar off would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote himself on the breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I'll be clear here. I do think God wants each one of us to live in victory. I'm not trying to condone living in defeat. At the same time, unless I can daily approach whatever battles God has for me with the spirit that God be merciful to me, a sinner, I think I've got a beam in my eye. Because only then can come humility. God be merciful to me, a sinner, first of all. You know, a truth appreciated for the needs, because of the need I see in someone else, is a truth neglected in application to myself. Am I accepting and acting on truth, or am I a connoisseur of truth? Is truth changing me? How has my appreciation and acceptance of truth changed me in the last month? Can you name one way? In the last year? In the last 5 years? Oh, that God would help us. And you know, let's have revival meetings. Let's thank the speaker. Let's not quit being thankful. But first of all, folks, before we do any of that, may we fall down before God and say, God, change my heart. Speak to the needs, to the lives of others. But first of all, be fully broken before God and say, God, just use me, break me, and take all that trash out of me. Because it's still there in this life. May God be with each one of you and bless you. Let's kneel for prayer.